Well, this morning we continue our time in the book of Hebrews, and I've been enjoying our time in Hebrews. Like you, not necessarily enjoying a lot of other things that are going on with regards to the continued lockdown and the situation we're in. And I believe it's been 9 weeks of lockdown now, and so it's been some time since we've been able to meet together as a church community all under the one roof. Certainly, if we can be of any help or assistance to you from church, please let us know. I do recognise that we're having problems with our phone here at church, and we don't seem to be able to get that rectified anytime soon. Even if you're able to ring somebody who's able to email me, if you're unable to do that yourself, there's always ways of contacting me, but certainly would love to know if people are in need of help and assistance at this time. So we're in the book of Hebrews, the idea of living and active, discovering Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews, and we looked at chapter 4 last week and the idea that the Word of God is living and active. This week we're thinking of solid food, which is one of my favourite topics. Solid food, and I did ask you to share in the chat, if you're able to, a Bible verse. I noticed Sharon shared one from last week, 4:16, which is a great one. I think I mentioned last week, I thought it was a great verse, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, such as the way that God deals gently with us. So you may have an example in real life of truth and grace, not just truth, but grace as well. And there was the exercise that I encouraged you to do last week as well, just sitting in God's presence. If you want to share in the chat how that was for you last week, if you did that exercise, if it was helpful, and it might be encouraging to others, feel free to share that as well. I wanted to share something, though, that is an example where not everybody is as gentle as God. It was when I was either in kindergarten or year one, I'm thinking it was kindergarten, and I arrived late for a class. I'm not sure why I was late for the class, but I remember they were all sitting down. They received their instructions, and their instructions were simple. And when I arrived, the teacher, who seemed like a nice lady, shared with me. She said, just write a whole page of the number one. Okay, so this is early days in my learning, obviously, in my educational career. I had to write one. On a whole page, just 1111111111 over and over again. The problem was that the guy next to me leans over and he says, it's so easy. I mean, there's a clock there. It's the top number. I looked at the clock and I thought, 1 2. And so I did a whole page of 1 2 1 2 1 2 1 2 1 2 1 2. And that was all, everything was fine until the teacher discovered what I had done. And she seemed to take it as a personal affront. She seemed to take it as me challenging her authority. I'd clearly been told, apparently, to write the number one, and I'd written 1 2. So she proceeded to tear up my paper in front of me. And that was the best image that I could get that's on the screen at the moment, best image I could get. But she managed to tear it up into strips and then tear those strips into little squares. And as she was yelling at me in front of everybody else as I sat there, she piled up my work in a little pile of torn pieces in front of me, the whole time telling me, yelling at me about how I had been so ridiculously silly as to do something other than what she had specifically told me to do. I remember being frozen, and my eyes were just fixed on that pile as there was this barrage of abuse. Now I'm 51 years of age and I can still remember it like it was yesterday. I was just simply wishing that it would stop. And I think it was one of those first times I remember almost having, you know, like that sort of detached out-of-body experience where you're just sort of looking at the scene unfold, but you've just I think it's a self-preservation technique. You just sort of go into yourself and you step away from it and you just watch it from a distance. It was one of the first times I'd ever done that. I still feel that what I had done was not that big a deal. I feel that if I'd been allowed to explain myself, it could have been understood that I'd made an honest mistake. Maybe even the boy next to me might have copped a bit instead of just me. But this is often the way of the world. And sometimes we actually don't remember when people are gentle with us as much as we remember when people are not gentle with us. But the bottom line is, whether people are gentle and loving and gracious to us or whether they are not, it's the extremes that actually make a huge impression and are remembered in our lives and in our hearts for the rest of our journey often. So we have this picture in verses 1 and 2 this morning, and my first point this morning is quite simply that we have a gentle high priest. And verses 1 to 2 says, every high priest is selected from among the people in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently. That's the plan. That God has nominated somebody who's going to be gentle in the way that he deals with his people. As he brings the issues of his people to God, he will be the one between God and his people, and he will deal with the people gently. Now, the interesting thing is that for these Hebrews that the writer is writing to, those who were Jewish believers who become Messianic Jews, ones who believed that Jesus is the Messiah, this is not their experience of a high priest. At the time of Jesus, high priests were horrible. They had been for years. The high priest office had been corrupt for some time. And just before Jesus arrived in the intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabeans, there was some independence for the Jews before Rome came in and took occupation. During that time, the high priest had even taken on the kingly role. It was very corrupt. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of power involved. The house of Annas was particularly corrupt. And I don't know if you remember, but Caiaphas was the high priest that Jesus was taken to. He is the son-in-law. He married the daughter of the high priest, Annas. And Annas, even though he'd been high priest years before, had amazingly many sons who became high priests as well. And Caiaphas, who married his daughter, became a high priest. And you may or may not remember that in some of the accounts sitting next to Caiaphas, Annas is still there and is even referred to as the high priest still. The high priesthood has been likened to the mafia, and that the high priest is the godfather. And so Annas was particularly not necessarily a nice person to deal with. But this all ended in around 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was shut down. And that is sort of around about the time we're actually looking at now, where there's that persecution and things are getting very wobbly. This high priesthood that was corrupt is being broken down as this is being written, believe it or not. It's interesting, isn't it? And so this idea of a high priest, if we look at what verses 1 and 2 and what we know about the high priesthood, they're selected from among the people. That had been corrupted. That had stopped happening. Annas was actually pulling the strings and making sure if he was not high priest that his sons were or his son-in-law was. Supposed to represent the people, but as I said, they'd become corrupt. They're supposed to offer sacrifices for sin, but a lot of the time they were too busy sinning, and when they were doing things for offering sacrifices, they were actually extorting the average person with regards to the sale of sacrifices, which we see Jesus point out when he comes into the temple and turns over the tables of the money changers. They were the people working for the high priest and his family. They're supposed to deal gently, even with the ignorant, with the sinner. They were supposed to deal gently, not extort and take advantage of. They were called by God, and yet at the time of Jesus, they were called by Annas. And the picture that we get as we read through Hebrews 5, it turns to Jesus as the high priest, doesn't it? And he obeyed, we're told, and he suffered, which is a picture that is so different to what the high priest of the time of Jesus was experiencing. And so for the people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, Jesus is a very distinctly different picture as a greater proposition for a high priest than what they were used to and what they would be going back to if indeed they left Jesus behind and went back to just simply being Jews. In verse 6, it even says of this new high priest that would deal gently with us, this Jesus, it says, "You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Or Melchizedek, as we used to call him. A king of Jerusalem at the time and a priest who was honoured by Abraham. He was actually a priest before the law was given, before the time of Moses, when Aaron became the first high priest under that system. He's sort of there before, and it would appear was appointed by God at that time. A time before corruption, a time before the law came in. And people started doing things from guilt and all sorts of other reasons. We actually have an order of priests that goes back pre-law into a time of truth and grace, which we've talked about. And so that's the first point this morning. There's this gentle high priest that is on offer in Jesus, and that is starkly different to what the Hebrews were used to. The second is that we need to get into this solid food. And this is where we come to at the end of the chapter, or the third of the chapter, with regards to verses 11 to 12, for example. It says, you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. It would appear that these people, they've become Messianic Jews, they're following Jesus, but they haven't actually shown a lot of interest in growing in that relationship in particular. Now, you could excuse them for that, couldn't you? Remember the experience that I had with my teacher? It could be very easy for me to think, well, if you told me Jesus was a teacher, which of course he is in the New Testament, for me to go, I don't want to follow a teacher. Because I've had an experience with a teacher that was not worth following. It wasn't edifying for me. So maybe they've decided, well, if Jesus is the high priest, we know what a corrupt high priest looks like. We're not that interested. Thank you very much. But the important thing here is that the writer to the Hebrews wants those who follow Jesus to grow, to move from being people who only have milk to people who instead crave solid food and seek it out. So what is this idea of solid food? What does it look like? Now, this is one of the things I'm going to give you my take on it, and you can decide that my take's not correct, and you can go for another take if you like. But we're going to have a bit of a brief look at what it is, the difference between milk and solid food. It seems that the author, first of all, probably worth noting, knows his audience very well. He notices that they have stalled in the progression of maturity, and that's one thing that I guess is a distinction between milk and solid food, that one is an early thing and the other thing is a mature thing. There's a distinction there, and they have stalled going from one to the other. They have not grown, but they should have. I don't drink breast milk anymore. I don't drink formula, baby formula. I don't do that because it's not appropriate. I much prefer solid food. It's much more helpful for where I'm at, I believe. So there is a distinction between milk and solid food. And if we were to explore that for a second, let's have a quick look at verses 13 to 14. It says, anyone who lives on milk still lives and... being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I just want to pull out some things from that, and we can maybe from that get a bit of an idea, a feel of the difference between milk and solid food. Milk is for an infant, solid food is for the mature. The circle of life means when you get really, really old and you don't, you know, you end up going from solid food to softer food, but... generally speaking, you go from being an infant, having milk, to solid food is a sign of maturity. There's a difference there in growth and maturity. Solid food means knowing about righteousness and the difference between good and evil. Did you pick up on that? There becomes a discernment level with solid food. that is different to milk. With milk, you're still learning and you don't necessarily understand exactly who God is and what is good and what is evil. You're still sorting that out. But over time, you should be able to teach other people, he says, about that. But I'm still teaching you about what is good and what is evil. And notice that maturity is connected to practice and training. Now, that's one of the things that I think we naturally maybe think, well, that's not right. If I'm mature, I don't need to practice and train. I remember having a conversation with another minister who was quite a lot older than me, and I asked him if he had a mentor, and he said, well, why would I need a mentor? I'm mature. And I thought, I just hope I never get to be that mature. I need a mentor. I will always need. And that person doesn't have to be older or more experienced than me. It needs to be somebody who sees things from a perspective that I don't. We often think that maturity in the Christian walk means that I no longer need to practice. I no longer need to be trained. What we actually see in maturity is the fruits of practice and training. And maturity needs to be a walk through our whole life. And so there needs to be a life of practice and training. What does that look like, this practice and training? Well, this is once again my take on this. And so you may or may not agree with me. There's only so much evidence in the passage and in Scripture from where I'm coming from. But I can certainly outline to you what I have found helpful. And that is the idea of spiritual practices. Some people call them spiritual disciplines, which is a more negative take on it, I guess. We often see discipline as a negative thing, even though the 23rd Psalm suggests that it can be a positive thing. So some people refer to them as spiritual practices. We practice a discipline so that when we need to be able to do it well, we can do it well. It's about being purposeful and thoughtful and intentional so that we grow. Now, just for a minute, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a place. It does have a place. But I guess that in most Christian faiths or religious faiths with regards to Christianity, there's two views that are held. Either the Holy Spirit does it all and I don't do anything, or the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything and I've got to do everything. And neither of those is correct. There's actually a partnership going on between us and God, where God comes to the party with the Holy Spirit and empowers us and equips us and helps us to be able to do good works, etc. And yet there's also something that we can bring to this as well. We can practice things. We can be intentional and purposeful about what we do so that we can grow, not just simply will grow in our faith, but also that we can grow in who it is that we are as we live out our faith day by day. And so this brings me to my third point, and that is that through our Christian walk, we need to keep eating. And I love that. I love the idea of continual eating. And this, once again, if you go back to the 23rd Psalm, there's this idea that a table is spread for us, that our cup will overflow. There is this idea that if we enter into this, God actually will give us what it is that we seek as well. This is this, once again, partnership between the Spirit and us. Who, in verse 14, it says, by constant use have trained themselves. There's this picture that it is through constant use of our spiritual disciplines and practices that we are able to train ourselves and to grow. This reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't say how to do that necessarily. The Spirit is involved once again, especially if you know Romans. You'd know that Romans 8 in particular is a lot of stuff about the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit, but it's also through things that we do. He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. This is, once again, his good and pleasing, perfect will, understanding the difference between what is good and what is evil, which we see in this passage in Hebrews, that through practice we will do that. In Romans, he doesn't say it's through practice, but it's a transformation by the renewing of your mind. The thing is that in Hebrews, it's more explicitly saying this is something that we can play a part in. The training changes how we act. You may have often heard of that idea of the head and the heart and the hands. We understand that Jesus died and that we're loved. That's great. But it's got to go to our heart before it'll go to our hands. If it's in our heads, it doesn't usually make its way to our hands. It's got to go via the heart, so it becomes a real and meaningful thing to us. And what happens with our hands is an overflow of our hearts. Well, the training, I believe, changes this. This is the idea of a spiritual practice. It actually helps move things from our head to our heart and then on through to our hands. And so another idea of, the idea of solid food and milk comes from 1 Corinthians 3, 2-3. And we see that this links into how it is that we actually act. He says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. Are you not acting like mere humans?" So Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, suggests that there needs to be a change in our behavior. This understanding of what is right and wrong, or good and evil, of knowing what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will, all these things, they result in a change of how we actually act. And the problem with the Corinthians, according to Paul, you need milk still. You need to just understand the basics that you've been saved, because your behavior and performance isn't any different yet. That's going to come through solid food, through training, through maturity, through being intentional about who you are and how you live, about what it is that you invest your time with. And so with regards to solid food and this idea of maturity, I don't want to go down too much into specifics because I don't know if that's going to be helpful for us, but there's this idea of growing, this idea of training, this idea of maturing, this idea of seeking and being hungry. I mean, there's a food metaphor going on here for starters. Being hungry to grow, being a disciple of Jesus, and walking in the way that Jesus walked. Jesus was always intentional about who he was and what he spent his time doing and how he lived. And as he did that, we see in his life, his walk, his growth, and it leads him to the cross. And yet, as somebody who never led a political party, never had held office, never led an army, a whole lot of other things that Jesus never did, the impact of his life that he was intentional about bears fruit to this day. In fact, it will bear fruit into eternity. Now, I may have shared some of this quote with you before, and it's a little bit of a one, but I hope it helps us draw the link. This is from Dallas Willard. He says, "My central claim is that we can become like Christ by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of life he chose for himself." Now, Jesus didn't want to just have milk. Jesus grew and wanted solid food, and he wanted to practice what it is that he needed to do so as to be able to grow in that solid food. He says, "If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that he knew how to live. We can, through faith and grace, become like Christ by practicing the types of activities he engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities he himself practiced, in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of his Father." These practices are about being at home. They're about approaching the throne of grace with confidence. They're about linking into the one who treats us gently and with love. It's about reminding us that that is the God that we follow. Sometimes I have to remind myself with school teachers that they're not all like my kindergarten school teacher. In fact, that style of school teacher is more rare today, and that's great. Your view of God, and it can't just be the one in your head, it's got to move from your head to your heart so that it can then move to your hands as well. And there's ways and means that you can do that. And you look at Jesus and the way he came to the Father at all times of day and night, would come to the Father, and any issues and problems he had, he would bring to the Father. And so the next page is, what activities did Jesus practice? And this is still from Dallas Willard. He says, "Such things as solitude and silence and prayer and simple sacrificial living, intense study and meditation upon God's word and God's ways, and service to others." These are things that Jesus practiced regularly. Jesus regularly went out and found people who needed help so he could help them. Now, it's difficult in lockdown, I know. But if it wasn't lockdown, and I asked us as a church community, When was the last time we intentionally walked outside our doors to look for people that we could help? It's a practice that we could do. And as we walk into that brokenness, God, I'm sure, would move things from our head to our hearts. And he would even show us where we could use our hands as we do that. He goes on to say some of them, these practices, will even be more necessary to us than they were to Jesus because of our greater or different need. And that's the reality. This is what Jesus did. This is what kept Jesus connected to the Father, but also to his brothers and sisters, to humanity around him. And so Dallas Willard finishes with this. He says, so if we wish to follow Christ and to walk in the easy yoke with him, we will have to accept his overall way of life as our way of life totally. Then and only then, we may reasonably expect to know by experience how easy is the yoke and how light the burden. I love the way Dallas says, I'm going to encourage you to step into the way of Jesus, and it's easy. It's light. But that's what Jesus said. Because sometimes when we're intentional, we put a bit of work. Have you ever seen a musician who's practiced? And you just go, gee, that looks easy. Have you ever seen, as we've watched the Olympics, somebody fly across the bar in high jump and go, gee, that looks easy? It's not, but they've practiced. They've been intentional. They've been purposeful. And to get to the Olympics, you just build your whole life around that, don't you? You don't get there by just stumbling into it. And yet, for some reason, in our Christian walk, we think that we just stumble through it and we just take what God throws at us on any given day. The early church were very different. The early church actually sort of seemed to do what Jesus did. Acts 2, 42 to 47, I believe, is a passage that's very meaningful for us here at Macquarie Chapel Presbyterian Church. And just, it's not all of it, but just to take some of it, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's regular practices that these guys are doing day in and day out. It says they broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, and enjoying the favor of all the people. They practiced different. They lived different. People saw the difference. And they liked it. So what will our church do? One of the things that I'm struck, and this isn't a complaint or a whinge or anything, I ask for feedback, and so I want to know this. I want to know how it is that the elders at Macquarie Chapel can lead this church in a way that's helpful and into a direction that is good. And so I ask for feedback, and I ask for, at points, helpful constructive criticism. What is it that we could be doing better? But in that, I don't want it to be lost that each and every one of us as individuals that make up this community have a responsibility. It's up to each and every one of us to be intentional and to seek solid food, to live a life that is a life of practice and discipline, of learning what is the difference between good and evil, what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of our Father. Silence and solitude, study, meditation on the Word, sitting with Him, our Heavenly Father. There are all ways that we can do that. And I've mentioned this before, this idea of a rule of life. There's a website you can go to if you like. It's called practicingtheway.org. And there you can actually get a booklet on what is the rule of life. Now, rule of life, once again, just like spiritual disciplines, has a negative connotation. Rule of life sounds really negative as well, but it's actually, once again, a positive thing. It's an intentional way that I've chosen to live. Now, it's the intentional way that you've chosen to live, not the way I've told you to live. And so your rule of life will be different to mine because you're different to me. But a rule of life is a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that help us create space in our busy world for us to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what he did, to live to the full in his kingdom and in alignment with our deepest passions and priorities. Life doesn't, like if we just stumble through life, then at the end of life when we look back on it, then we'll look back on a series of meandering stumblings. I'd sort of think a cow at the end of the day as it's been grazing doesn't look back on the paddock and go, oh, that was a good grazing, that was. I remember when I chucked a left there and I went intentionally that way because I thought the grass would be greener, and yes, the cow just goes from one end of the paddock to the other, moving its mouth and eating. It doesn't think that much about it. And it doesn't have a lot to show for it as a result. There's this partnership that's going on between you and God. And God is there at every moment of every day, willing to partner with us. The question is whether or not we are awake to that, and whether or not we are going to be intentional about how we respond to that. If you go to practicingtheway.org and have a read of their booklet that you can download for free on what the rule of life is, you'll see the rule of Benedict quoted. I think it's on the second last page. And I just love this. I thought this was a great way for us to end this morning. As we go forward in our life and faith, our hearts will expand and we will run the way of God's commandments with unspeakable sweetness of love. We don't often think of commandments and unspeakable sweetness of love. I like that because it linked into the food thing again, sweetness of love. But the idea that if we're intentional about these things, then we can really point to our amazing Saviour through how it is that we live. He will use our intentionality as we partner with Him. So I'd encourage you to think about a rule of life and what that looks like for you. If you go to that website, practicingtheway.org, it'll certainly give you more information. Let me pray for us as we go about our week and what that might look like for each one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gentle high priest that we have. And we thank you for the way that you have invited us into a partnership with you where we are able to grow and mature, where we are able to discern your will and what is good and what is not, where we are able to practice a way of living that is helpful not just for us but also for the world around us, where we're able to make a real and lasting, indeed an eternal difference. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who might this week contemplate developing a rule of life. And Lord, I just also recognize that many of us have a rule of life, but it's perhaps not as developed or intentionally thought through as it could be. Pray, Lord, that you would just guide each and every one of us as to what it is or what it would look like in any given week to be walking purposely and intentionally with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time now. We thank you for this letter to the Hebrews and for what it is that we're able to learn and the encouragements we're able to gain from it in Jesus' name. Amen.